Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Corey Moss. We're talking about law and gospel. We've just turned the corner to talk about this other word of God, the gospel, the good news that makes no demands upon the believer. Now, people hear this and they say, how can that be? If the gospel makes no demands but simply gives freely the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that forgiveness that he purchased with his perfect life and his death and his resurrection for all men, and that makes no demands, then where do we get Christian living? Why don't we just go out and live as we please? Dr. Corey Moss is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He is author of the Bible Study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. We will be giving that book away to the best callers or emailers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Moss, let's go straight to that question then. Whence comes Christian living if, as you said before the break, the gospel makes absolutely no demands upon the believer?
Well, it's a very good question, and it's a question which has concerned Christians and others since the time that this gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, a gospel which makes no demands, was first proclaimed by Jesus himself and by his apostle Paul. There are a couple of ways to answer this. And a good place to begin is, I suppose, the second chapter of Ephesians. Probably the classic statement of justification, of salvation as a free gift of God, having nothing to do with what we do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourself. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. The classic summary of justification by grace, which makes no demands. Totally gospel. But then Paul goes immediately on in the next verse 10, to say that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God himself prepared in advance for us. And a couple of interesting things to note. Paul, you know, the great apostle of free grace, the one who in all of his writings, you know, just cannot get away from insisting that the gospel makes no demands on us. It's purely grace. It's purely God's gift to us. Always comes back to remind us that this does not free the forgiven sinner to live how he pleases and to do what he wants.
It's not licensed to sin.
Right. The gospel does free us, but it frees us actually to lovingly and willingly follow the law. It allows us to, I suppose one might say, delight in the law, whereas before we were forgiven, we could not do that. The law terrified us. It accused us. It pronounced our guilt, our judgment, our condemnation. Now that it doesn't do that, now that the gospel tells us Christ has suffered that condemnation in our place and we have been forgiven, now we can delight in the law. Now we can say, this is what God wants of me, and boy, ain't I glad to do it.
So you've made it clear that these two words of God, law and gospel, continually speak to the Christian, and that they are necessary. The lifeblood of the Christian are these two words spoken, the condemnation of our sin, and then showing us our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can the law motivate the Christian to good works, even the kind of law that speaks only to Christians by way of instruction?
Well, this is the way that it's often spoken of, but I think we have to be very careful with that. I mean, if you just thumb through the New Testament and have a look at the way Christians are described and Christian works are described, what you find is a very, if I can use the word, a passive way of describing Christians' good works, the Christian life. I think, for example, of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says that we are being renewed. This is something that's happening to us. Or in 1 Peter, where Peter says that we are being built up into a holy priesthood. This is something that's being done to us. and perhaps even more explicitly, in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, Jesus in John's Gospel prays to his Father in heaven specifically for the church, for Christians, saying, sanctify them in the truth. The clear impression that we get throughout Scripture is that good works, sanctification, holy living, these are not simply things that we do by ourselves. These are things that the Spirit inspires in us. These are things that the Spirit works in us, that God himself is doing in us, through us, and with us.
So it is, in fact, even with sanctification, even with the life of faith, the Christian life, it is a gift that God continues to give to the believer.
It absolutely is. There is a common misconception that if we insist that the gospel is something that God does alone, he alone forgives us, he alone saves us, well then, conversely, sanctification, Christian living, must be something that we do alone. But that's not the case at all. Yes, the gospel is something that God alone does. But this fulfillment of the law by Christians, this living of a holy life, or to use the technical term, sanctification, that's not something that we do alone. It is something that God himself continues to do in us. For those who grew up in the Lutheran tradition, they'll remember that explanation in the Small Catechism of the second article of the Creed, where we say that God has called me by the gospel, he's enlightened me with his gifts, and he sanctified me and kept me in the one true faith.
A very famous saying from Martin Luther, and it's made early in his career in a document called the Heidelberg Disputation, the first part of which is kind of theological, the second part of which is so far over my head, it makes me marvel at Luther's genius. But the part I can understand, and the one of the theses in this disputation that I can clearly understand, although I still marvel at it, is where Luther says, and if you would explain, the law says, do this, and it is never done. The gospel says, believe this, and everything is already done. What is Luther saying there?
Yeah. Well, he's saying something that the later Lutheran theologians will say, I suppose, a little less intriguingly. When they talk about the works that Christians do, they say that sanctified works, these good works that a Christian does, are not properly called works of the law, but works and fruits of the Spirit. And I think that really gets at what Luther is saying in that disputation, that the Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling, in whom the Spirit is active. And we are doing good works. We are doing what are recognized as good works, even when we don't know it. It's a funny way of thinking, but the Christian believes that a good work is not necessarily something that everybody would recognize as a good work, you know, helping the little old lady across the street with her groceries. A good work is a work done by a good person. That is, a good work is a work done by one who has been redeemed by the gospel.
Is this what the New Testament means when it says, without faith it is impossible to please God?
Absolutely. Without faith, it is impossible to obey the law. Without faith, it is impossible, even if one does follow the letter of the law, to say that is a God-pleasing way of behaving.
That kind of brings us to one of the kind of the touchy thing about the law that maybe many Christians are unaware of, the fact that it doesn't just speak to my outward actions, or even to the actions that I can detect in terms of my thoughts or my words. But it drives straight to the very heart of me.
It
condemns me down to the very core.
That's right. And for this reason, Especially when we're talking about the third use of the law, the guide that explains to the Christian what he or she can do to please God. We always have to remember that even the forgiven, redeemed child of God will never, this side of heaven, fulfill the law perfectly. And St. Paul, again, in a place like Romans chapter 7, just so clearly lays this out. The guy that founded half of the churches in the New Testament, the guy that wrote half of the New Testament, says of himself that he still doesn't understand the way he behaves. He knows what the law says. He knows the law is good. But he also knows that he cannot, even in his own mind, fulfill that law. Which, on the one hand, could be a little bit depressing, that we're never going to be able to please God by obeying the law. But on the other hand, I suppose very comforting to recognize that perfection is something that will not be achieved this side of heaven. And yet, on account of Christ's work, because of the gospel, we are perceived as perfect by God himself.
That leaves the Christian in the position of never, ever in this life, or I suppose in the life to come for that matter, ever relying upon himself, his own obedience, his own goodwill, his own sincerity, any of those things.
And that's the great comfort of the gospel. And this, in fact, is what makes Christianity unique among the world's religions. To talk about law and gospel is to point out what's unique, namely the gospel. You will not find a world religion that does not have the law. The difference is, outside of Christianity, what you have is a law that says, I must be obeyed for you to enter paradise, nirvana, heaven, however it's described. Christianity says, no, that's what the gospel is for. And the person and work of Christ has abolished the necessity of trying to earn one's way into God's favor.
St. Paul also writes, we've talked so much about Romans, but he also writes to the Galatians. And
that's right.
His seemingly only concern with them is a very big concern, that they have heard, heeded, and now apparently many of them believed another gospel. What's this other gospel that he says is no gospel at all?
That's right. He chastises them for following another gospel, and then is quick to say, which is no gospel at all. Yeah, the quite strong language in Galatians. Paul calls them foolish. He asks who has bewitched them. And what Paul fairly clearly lays out is that they came to Christianity. They came to Christ by means of the gospel, as all do. But they somewhere got this funny idea that they should complete their Christianity or supplement their faith by their own efforts, by perfectly following the law. And Paul rightly pointed out that they were, as we might say, mingling law and gospel, and forgetting that what God began in them by the gospel, God himself would conclude or complete in them in the same manner.
Is that the only way that law and gospel can be confused, these two words of God, by simply injecting human efforts and deeds into the good news of the gospel, rendering it no gospel at all? Is that the only way they can be confused or mingled?
If it were only that easy. There are probably no exaggeration to say an infinite number of ways that law and gospel can be improperly used. One of the ways that Luther would consistently insist that a distinction must be made is in whom each is applied, to whom each is applied. The law is to be applied to those who are secure in their sins or who do not recognize their sins. The gospel is to be applied to those who recognize their sins and who are horrified by them and terrified by them. And it's a terrible misuse of law and gospel if we reverse that. If to the person who is terrified by their sins, we simply continue to preach the law, we are, in the words of Paul to Timothy, not properly handling the Word of God. And conversely, someone who is secure in their sins and sees no need of repentance, if all we tell them is, that's okay, don't need to repent, God forgives you, we are misapplying law and gospel.
Folks, I'd like to hear from you on the subject of law and gospel. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How important are these doctrines to you? 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest for the next 10 minutes. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and author of the Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, then, that sounds like a confusion of those to whom this word of God is preached. Coming back to where we began in our conversation, it sounds as though when Paul says, show yourself a workman approved with no reason to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, he seems at least to be implying that God's word, if mishandled, is a very dangerous thing indeed.
That's right. That's right. And another way that we might mishandle law and gospel is by reversing the order in which we preach them or proclaim them. If we begin with the gospel, well, first of all, people might be confused because they're not quite sure why they're being told their sins are forgiven if they had not been made aware that they had sins in the first place. But beyond that, if one begins with the gospel and then moves on to the law, the impression can be given, and the impression is often received, that the gospel is simply a pretext for what God really wants, and that is us to perfectly obey the law. And in point of fact, if you look through something like the book of Acts, where a number of early Christian sermons are recorded, you will find time and time again that the law is first proclaimed and then the gospel. First people are made aware of their sins, and then they are comforted with the fact that Christ died and rose again for the forgiveness of their sins.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Let's go to West Bend, Wisconsin, where Joe is waiting on the line. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me on, Todd. My question is this. Isn't one of the greatest and most common misuses of law and gospel preaching today the addition of the law at the end, so then you have a law sandwich with the gospel in the middle?
Thank you very much, Joe. I like the term law sandwich. I think I've heard that someplace before. So you get the law that shows the sinners their sin, the gospel that preaches their Savior to them, but the preacher doesn't stop there. He insists on going on and then sometimes providing a list of things to do or further admonitions of the law. What is your take on it, Dr. Moss?
Well, I think that that's quite right, that this is a misuse of law and gospel and can, quite frankly, do a lot of harm. If we proclaim the law to accuse people, then proclaim the gospel to comfort them and to reveal their forgiveness, but then end on a note of law and send them out into the world for the next week, with that being the last thing ringing in their ears, even with the best of intentions, even if we think we're just giving a helpful guide for principles of Christian living, that will always turn around and accuse the hearer. If this is the last thing one hears walking out of the chancel on a Sunday morning, this is what will rattle around in their head for the rest of the week, and it will become painfully obvious, probably only after a few hours, that they are not doing whatever it is that the preacher has suggested they be doing.
Jim calls from his car. Jim, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. My question is on dividing the word of truth. I feel in my experience in interacting with people is there's a lack of dividing the word of truth because they don't study God's word. And to study God's word we would understand that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, then if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. Can I get your opinion on that? And if, do you think that actually Satan is the one who takes the verses of Scriptures and causes people not to rightly divide the word of truth because he knows that they're not studying and he can lead them down into false theology that way?
All right, Jim, thank you very much. Let's take his second question, if we could. Is it Satan's, one of his tools to not drive people away from Scripture so much, but to tempt them to misuse it or mishandle it, as we've been describing here?
Well, yeah, absolutely, without a doubt. We have to keep in mind that the last thing that Satan wants us to hear is that we are forgiven and that the law has no hold over us and that its commands, its demands, and its condemnations no longer apply, no longer condemn us. So he very much wants us to confuse, mingle, or misunderstand these two categories of God's Word, because by doing so, he will either make us secure in our sins, or he will make us despair and simply not believe that it's possible to be forgiven.
Here's our mailing address, folks. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either to receive a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal or to join our monthly donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Corey Moss is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, author of the Bible Study and the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. And by the way, would you give our best to Rod Rosenblatt?
I certainly will.
Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
Yes, there's nothing that Satan wants more than to leave us without the gospel, because he knows that it is not the law that saves us or helps us in any way. He would be happy for us to constantly attend to God's word as long as the gospel gets short shrift, no shrift, is assumed, is left out, is ignored, and therefore is not believed. He wants to rob us, in short, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thanks be to God that his word is so very clear and continues to ring forth both law and gospel, both the accusations that we must hear from God's perfect demands and the answer to those accusations in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
If you're like me, you could spend hours just browsing in a bookstore. Well, every month we tell our Issues Etc. listeners about a special book. We call it the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. And you can find each and every one of our Issues Etc. Books of the Month at Concordia Publishing House's bookstores. They're here in St. Louis. One's at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. They're signs for the CPH bookstore. They have the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called He Is Risen Indeed. It's a children's book telling the simple story of Christ's death and resurrection. These are the CPH bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book of the month for March, He Is Risen Indeed, 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary.
Mammoth Jeans, are they making a comeback? Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. Ken, I thought that mammoths were all extinct, but you're saying they're making some kind of a comeback?
Well, Mark, as far as we know, the woolly mammoths, such as those we find as fossils in Siberia, are extinct. But not so long ago, a team of scientists reconstructed a portion of the genetic code of the mammoth. They found that half of the metagenome, as it's called, that they sequenced from the mammoth is very similar to the African elephant. Now, scientists in Japan and Russia have even announced plans to attempt to clone this well-known symbol of the Ice Age. One scientist in the United States said it might even be possible to genetically alter an elephant to turn it into a mammoth. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that some of the genes of the woolly mammoth are found in the elephant populations of today. In the book of Genesis, we read that God created distinct kinds of animals and plants, and they produce after their own kind. Just as there's only one kind of dog, with different species within the kind, there's only one kind of elephant. From biblical history, two elephants came off Noah's Ark. As they increased in numbers and different groups moved in varying directions, different species within the kind would form. All of this fits with the account of creation and the flood, as recorded in the Bible.
What does the Bible have to say about the creation of the universe? Our astrophysicist, Dr. Lyle, has written a fascinating booklet on astronomy. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
There are over 3,000 children in the St. Louis area who need quality foster parenting and stable homes. Homes free of violence, abuse, and neglect. Homes complete with consistency, caring, and strength. Foster families can provide the building blocks necessary to establish positive patterns of behavior in children. Urban Behavioral Healthcare Institute is looking for caring individuals interested in serving as a link to permanent family living. Contact UBH for more information.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Karen Davis of International Student Ministry about a Chinese dinner and silent auction they're holding. And Pastor Ryan John Fairman from Grace Lutheran Village in Paris, Illinois, joins us about that retirement village. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
You can honor those special people in your life by becoming an AM 850 KFUO Day sponsor in their name. Or announce a birthday, anniversary, whatever you want, and you'll get 5 announcements on that special day. So call us here at AM 850 KFUO or sign into the website at KFUO.org. And thank you in advance for your support of worldwide AM 850 KFUO.
Should American Christian missionaries be encouraged to go to Afghanistan?
Well, I think that Afghans are pleased to get the help that they can get. We need to be respectful of Afghan sovereignty.
Including Christian missionaries.
We have to be respectful of Afghan sovereignty. And, Tim, respectful of the fact that this is a country that is coming out of 25 years of civil war, a country that's going to have to find its own way, and a country that is going through one of the most difficult debates that any society goes through, and that is the proper role of religion in the politics of the state. It's a debate, by the way, that all of us went through at some point in our history.
That's Condoleezza Rice appearing yesterday on Meet the Press with Tim Russert, answering questions stemming from this case of an Afghan man, once a Muslim, now a Christian. We're talking about that case here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Uwe's a regular guest. He's an international journalist, and he's director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. Before we get started in our conversation, excellent opportunity for young men, a young man you might know, to give him simply a taste of what it is to study for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you know a high school-aged man, you might want to put on your calendar and maybe even into your budget Christ Academy 2006, June the 18th through July the 1st. It's a two-week residential program for young men of high school age on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They go to class, they go to chapel, they interact heavily with the staff and with the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and they get real substantive teaching during that summer session. It's Christ Academy 2006. For more information, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find out more about all of this at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Uwe, welcome.
Good evening.
It's a sad occasion that we have this conversation, this poor man in Afghanistan, perhaps for more reasons than the fact that he was until very recently facing a death sentence.
Right.
How do you think the media has handled this story of this man converted to Christianity?
I think for once the media have handled it better than almost anybody else. It's one of the most fascinating. I've been following this on the media in several countries, in the United States and Germany and France and elsewhere. The media, this following on the heels of the cartoon hysteria, the Danish cartoon hysteria in the Muslim world. Now, we're suddenly upset. And suddenly, even left-of-center newspapers were all going to say, what? What is this nonsense? I mean, here we are. The Germans at some point who have a very large contingent of troops in Afghanistan. Let's pull them. If they hang this guy, let's pull him out of here. I don't think I have been as proud of the media performance in recent years as in this particular case. I think they've handled themselves well, well considered, well argued. They understood the theological ramifications, the constitutional ramifications, and we wouldn't be here now had it not been for the media. I have to say this in the defense of my colleagues. They have been wonderful.
Do you think that the United States, I'm talking here about really the State Department and the Bush administration, do you think they fully appreciate the role of religion in the nation building that's going on in former Taliban, in the case of Afghanistan, or former dictatorships in Islamic countries like Iraq?
No. For some odd reason, it's most extraordinary that an administration puts such a heavy emphasis on faith, which I approve of, that they do not seem to see the ramifications of faith and of this particular faith in these countries. I think we are dealing with civil servants in particular and military people who have blinders on. It is unbelievable what's been going on here and in Iraq, obviously.
The latest story, and this comes from a spokesman for the UN, is that this man will seek and most likely be granted political asylum in another country other than Afghanistan. Does that solve the problem as far as you're concerned?
It solves his problem, and it's an answer to some of our prayers that his life be spared. It doesn't solve any other problems, because unless we hold their feet to the fire, and I mean we, by that I mean the democratic governments of the Western world, they are just continue and wait the next moment. There'll be more conversions. There are lots of conversions of Muslims to Christianity. There have been even in Taliban days, and their religious leaders are not going to change. And so, therefore, it is the obligation of the United States government, of the German government, the British government, and all those who are heavily involved in that part of the world, to hold their feet to the fire.
The U.S. State Department has been saying, look, the Constitution in Afghanistan explicitly accepts the International Declaration of Human Rights. That includes religious freedom. So what's the problem here? How is it that their Constitution can grant religious or recognize religious freedom, but this man is still somehow under some other system of law, both accused and then found guilty of converting from Islam?
Yeah, it's sort of bogus, isn't it? The whole thing is bogus because, yes, while you have a constitution that recognizes all these things, the law of the land is still the Sharia law under which this man had been arrested, and it's the law of the land, and the conflict has to be resolved. It is not going to be resolved because unless we really pressure them, because religious establishment in Afghanistan is infinitely more powerful, really, as far as the people are concerned, than the political establishment. And the political establishment cannot succeed against the religious establishment unless some really fierce pressure is going to be put on them.
We're talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto, international journalist, about this case of the Christian convert in Afghanistan. We'd like to hear from you as well in the last half hour of the program today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's not leave Joe, who's calling from his car, waiting on the line. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. My impression from Condoleezza Rice's comments was that they reflect the elitist mentality that attempts to marginalize religion in society, in essence discredit it, or we're all supposed to be religious or faithful, but we certainly can't act on it. And these are the same people who refuse to acknowledge that the motivational factor for the Islamists is their religion. They were going to execute this guy, not because of his socio-political beliefs or his economic status, but because of his religion. And until the elites stop marginalizing it, they're never going to be able to understand it. And one last thing for Condoleezza Rice to say that some countries have worked out the role of religion in their government certainly is not true in the United States. Maybe it's true in countries in Europe, I don't know, but it certainly isn't true here, as we well know from how much it's fought over. Thanks.
Joe, thank you very much for your reaction to his assessment that there is this kind of ironic disregard of the role of religion in nation building, and yet at the same time, this man is being convicted and tried under religious law.
Well, I think although Joe is right in many ways, he is not quite fair on Condoleezza Rice, because certainly Condoleezza Rice understands the role of religion very well. However, it's one of our main problems with what we might safely by now call a clash of cultures, is that we have not managed yet to square the circle in our relationships with the Arab and or the Muslim world. And I don't have the answer. If I had the answer, I would send a check to Washington, an invoice to Washington, and get a fat check. Nobody has the answer for that yet. It is something that has to be done very, very carefully. I am not so certain that this administration has a sufficient amount of religious scholars, and especially sociologists of religion, at their disposal to help them solve this problem. Condoleezza Rice's statement is wonderful and nice, but I mean, it of course doesn't address the issue, and the issue is that the religious belief system over there is overriding, obviously, their commitment to democracy. Not surprisingly, because democracy has been a rather recent recent event in their country's history, whereas that religion had been around since for 1400 years.
So, just as you said in response to a question before, this is at the very least a case of underestimating the role of religion in countries like, especially the new democracies like Afghanistan and Iraq.
Thoroughly. And the reason why, the underlying reason why we all in the West are underestimating these things is the miserable liberal arts education in our universities and colleges since the 1960s, where religion was sort of considered as something moronic and something not to be discussed, sort of like smelly feet or something like that. And that is precisely what we're suffering from now.
Let's talk with Barry, who calls from Washington, D.C., and he's listening on the Internet. Barry, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Hey, Todd. It's great to hear the program today. I wanted to make a comment. I was a consultant to the U.S. Department of State for a number of years. I was at State Department when we went into Afghanistan, and I was constantly amazed by how little we understood what was going on. There were people who didn't understand the difference between Muslims and Arabs. They thought they were synonyms. I also found, and I had a discussion with someone who should have known right after we went in, they couldn't figure out why certain groups couldn't get along. And he was talking about the four ethnic groups.
Yeah.
There aren't four ethnic groups. There are 44 different languages spoken inside Afghanistan today. Many of them have a Shia and a Sunni component. Nobody in our government is taking any time to study these things, and people who do study them are considered too sympathetic.
Barry, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in D.C. These are otherwise, Uwe, very intelligent people, and yet there seems to be the consensus here of our callers, but also you have pointed it out, a blind spot when it comes to this religious component.
Absolutely. It's a blind spot they had in the media, too. I think some time ago I talked to you about a class of honor students from a university in the Midwest who came to see me in Paris, and I gave them a breakdown on the religious situation in France, for example, which was very, very significant for the developments, political and other developments in France. And then they were forbidden by their professor to even write about this. So in other words, whenever religion comes up, they suddenly shut up. I mean, it's as if, you know, a fuse jumps in their heads and they can't do it anymore. What Barry just said is my experiences. You know, I've just lived in Washington, left Washington after 5 years residence there. And I had the feeling that within the administration, be it the State Department or other organisms, a sense of religion, of the significance of religion in world affairs, in any world affairs, what Peter Berger and others, keep pointing out, I mean, senior and top scholars keep pointing out, is probably one of the driving forces of politics and behavior around the world, regardless of what religion we're talking about, is not being taught. It's as if you'd conducted a government without even considering economics.
The president has rightly assembled President's Council on Bioethics to deal with very complex ethical and biomedical issues like embryonic stem cell research.
Yeah.
Does any corollary exist for dealing with complex religious issues in foreign policy?
Not to my knowledge. I mean, I was at one point asked to consult a U.S. government agency on religious sociological issues, but I had the feeling I was talking at a wall.
Okay. You wanted to talk about something I was unaware of up until our conversation before we came on the air, and that is secret Christian congregations in Afghanistan, even during the days of the Taliban and up until the present.
Yeah, it's a whole story, and that came to me when I read about this guy, when his prosecutor said, well, maybe he is nuts because he has been hearing voices, you know. Well, to begin with, whenever you come up against conversion stories in the Muslim world, from Islam to Christianity, whether you believe it or not, it's unanimously the pastors and priests involved in these conversions will tell you that they are the result of apparitions. In other words, in their dreams, these converts had heard Christ.
You were the second person that's mentioned that in the course of a week to me.
Yeah. Well, I've spoken about this before. It is absolutely true. And I've had this from Norwegian pastors, from German pastors, French priests, American pastors, Pakistani pastors. Now let's move on, because here is precisely the point. In the days running up to America's involvement there in Afghanistan, I had a lot of contacts with Christians and Christian leaders in neighboring Pakistan, who told me about conversions of entire Muslim congregations. Remember, this was a time when there were Christians in Kabul under the threat of death because they had given Muslims the Bible. These congregations, led by imams, were secretly Christian, which is what you have elsewhere, too, in the world, by the way. You have that in Egypt, even in Saudi Arabia, and in the suburbs of Paris. And their imams secretly took Bible classes, and there were, for example, Christian, probably still exist, Bible schools along the Pakistani-Afghan border, and they walked for days on end to attend these Bible classes and walk back into their congregations. the quote dirty secret, which is not dirty, because I think as a Christian I find this rather wonderful, but the secret not mentioned in the media much, is that there is a considerable conversion movement underway in the Muslim world, and clear across the Muslim world, from Indonesia to Afghanistan, and especially in areas which are so strict, as was Afghanistan under the Taliban as it is now, or, for example, in Saudi Arabia, or in North Africa, which is not as strict, but still have that. And strangely enough, it always works the same way. People suddenly have had a dream, then seek out a congregation or a pastor or whatever, a missionary, whatever they can find, or just somebody they happen to know as a Christian living there, foreign also, and it moves from there. In Germany, you have in one city, in Leipzig, for example, a Lutheran church, which is belongs to the sister church of the Missouri Synod, 50% of its congregants are dark-skinned converts usually from Iran. The cathedral in Wetzlar, which is north of Frankfurt, which is divided, which has a Lutheran and a Catholic congregation, the Catholic pastor keeps baptizing women, usually women, all Muslims, all educated, all with an apparition story to tell. There is a Norwegian Norwegian theologian who in one North African country receives in the middle of the night imams from six mosques in the neighborhood. They sneak into his house to be instructed in scripture. So that part of the story has not been told because people don't cover religion properly. But I am quite sure that this man, who now been considered nuts, has had an experience of that nature.
One wonders, I mean, we start out talking about how the media has covered this. One wonders if it's prudent for the media to cover such things, lest such a movement be exposed and perhaps even brought to a halt.
Well, it can't be brought to the halt because you'd have to fight against the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is not so easy, I think. That's number one. Secondly, of course, you have to be prudent. You should not name names, and you should not say, well, you know, this is congregation so-and-so, and then give the village and probably the name of the imam, then you'd be in trouble. But that the phenomenon exists must be mentioned. And what is even more important in this entire context, or equally important, not more important, is that Christians worried about the penetration of their countries by radical Islam must also realize that the most powerful defense against it is, of course, faithfulness within their own tradition.
What do you make, Tim Russert had asked Condoleezza Rice, Secretary of State, about Christian missionaries in particular, about allowing Christian missionaries into Afghanistan and then allow them a modicum of freedom there to do what missionaries do. And her response several times was, well, we must respect Afghan sovereignty. How do you evaluate that response?
Yeah, well, that's a strange statement, and I wish she hadn't made it. We must respect Afghan sovereignty. What does it mean? I mean, we must allow them to be sovereign enough to exclude people from other faith, or for people from speaking about their own faith. What does it imply? I mean, is it highly, for a woman of as bright as Condoleezza Rice, is a rather daft statement, wouldn't you say?
The two countries have different histories,
right.
Afghanistan and Iraq, but do you have higher hopes for the future of religious freedom in Iraq than is being evidenced, at least at this point in time, in Afghanistan?
I don't know. I would say, basically, given the history of Iraq with its very, very strong Christian past, you know, the Assyrian Christians there, that obviously one should have higher hopes for Iraq. in Afghanistan, you know, it's a pretty wild part of the world. In Iraq, the problem is really between Muslims and Muslims right now. It is between two different interpretations of what is Islam. It's as if Lutherans and Catholics were having a fisticuffs and in the streets of St. Louis here. Thank God we don't have that. In a sense, I think the higher hopes would be for Iraq simply because there is a higher level of sophistication, a higher level of religious sophistication, a higher respect among Muslims for Christianity. Don't forget that that Muhammad issued a firman, which is an order or an advice to all Muslims not to touch the Assyrian Christians there, because he had such a high respect. He had such a high respect for the accomplishments, scientific and medical accomplishments of their predecessors.
Be it Afghanistan or Iraq, these two countries that are up on the table with less than a minute here, do you think realistically there is a constitutional way to deal with the root of this problem, which appears at least at the very outset to be a powerful influence of Islamic clergy still pushing Sharia-type laws and regulations in spite of what the constitutions of those two countries have to say? Is there a way to deal with them constitutionally?
I don't see it, frankly, Todd, because how can you deal with it constitutionally? You should have to have that constitution. But what do you have to do? Write a footnote to the constitution, squash the imams and sheikhs, and send them all packing to Mecca and leave them there? It's not possible, unfortunately. So, I mean, we're dealing, you're asking me a question that reasonably one cannot, from this point of view right now, answer.
Well, then we'll have you back on to as the answer becomes more evident. Thank you very much for being our guest, Uwe.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, and he is director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and Concordia Center on Faith and Journalism. Well, LCMS World Relief is concerned about all of these things. While they can feed people and clothe them as well, they do their very best, along with that concern for body, to bring a concern and the touch of mercy to the soul as well. LCMS World Relief, concerned with both body and soul. Find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org. They underwrite Issues Etc. Or call them 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Tomorrow on the program, The Quest for Noah's Ark with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.